Just a reminder, some of your classmates are at God is God a Moral Monster? That is taught at 9:30 and 11 in the middle building of the Student Center. So if you, after this class, if you haven't had enough, you want to go get some more, you can go find out if God's a moral monster over with Dr. Harrell and Dennis Meek. They are teaching that. We are finishing Panorama Plus 2. And in finishing Panorama Plus 2, we've come to the book of Job, and we are, in fact, on page 159 in your workbook. So if you would look, you'll notice there's a box in the middle, and that box has our panorama timeline for Movement 2. Movement 1, prologue, the timeline for panorama. The prologue is creation, fall, flood, Tower of Babel. Very simple. And then, as we move into the patriarchs, the fathers of the faith, the panorama timeline, again, quite simple. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. But notice the chart. We've also added at the bottom Job, and with a question mark, and that is the arrows pointing either direction. We don't know when Job's story occurred, but we just know from evidence, biblical evidence, that it occurred during the patriarchal period. And so we'll look at that in a moment. We're going to talk about authorship and a few things along that line. So as we come into Panorama, we are finished with the book of Genesis, but in that time frame, in the historical drama that we have been looking at with those four patriarchs, we also locate the story of Job with its unique theological questions. And we're going to be hitting the high peak of Job. 40 chapters, and we're going to do it all today. We're going to do it in less than an hour. Right. And I have a piece of land if you'd like to be interested in, I'll give you a good deal on. All right. What kind of literature are we looking at? When you look at the Old Testament in our English Bible, it really has an amazing symmetry to it. The first 17 books of the Old Testament are books of history, or what we would sometimes call narrative. The last 17 books of the Old Testament are prophecy, generally poetic, though there is some narrative sections in the prophets. Right in the middle, we have five books of experience. So it goes history, 17, experience, 5, prophecy, 17. Those five books of experience are called the wisdom books, or sometimes called the poetic section. But that's not really correct because much of the prophets are poetic as well. But they are at least poetical in structure, but yet we think of them as wisdom literature. The first of those five books is the book of Job. The second being Psalms, followed by Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then Song of Solomon. Those are the five books of experience. Each of those books, we feel with the biblical writer as well as listen or understand with a biblical writer. For example, in Psalms, we feel with King David when he cries out, God, my enemies are all about me. Why aren't you answering my prayer? It's a cry of desperation. We feel with Solomon in Ecclesiastes as he writes that book of wisdom at the end of his life, where he has seen the best and the worst of life. And as a matter of fact, he says, I've looked at all of life, and everything under the sun is meaninglessness or vanity of vanities, whatever translation you might use. And it's a book that we would summarize as been there, done that. And he says, I've gone through all of life and I've tried everything life has to offer. And ultimately, the end of the matter, the conclusion is this. You just need to learn how to fear God and obey His commandments. Or can I put it differently? Just trust and obey. Because trust and obey is probably the major theme that runs, the theological theme or the teaching application that runs through the whole of Scripture. Trust and obey. Wisdom books say, yes, but while you trust and obey, occasionally you need to think and reflect and consider things. Think about deeper matters. And when we come to the book of Job, we're going to hear about a story, but it's going to cause us all kinds of theological angst or questions or concerns. So, as we turn the page 160, just by way of authorship, the biblical text does not tell us who wrote the book of Job. It is possible Job wrote it, but the text doesn't say he did. It doesn't say, this is the writings of Job, and here's what I have to say. It doesn't say that. And so we have to give our best shot at who do we think wrote it, and therefore when was it written. But as far as when Job lived, we're putting him somewhere in the patriarchal period, several thousand years ago. So it could have been written by Job. It could have been written by any other divinely inspired writer that God chose to allow to take whatever fragments of information or stories or traditions or whatever may have been surrounding Job, any written materials, and that inspired writer under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit would have then written out the book of Job. When you get into the middle section of Job and you have this poetic section, you suddenly realize is you don't just write poetry like you write history. You reflect a little bit for emphasis and for poetic structure and beauty of language and vividness and so use of metaphors and similes and exaggeration or hyperbole. You use all of these things in poetic verse. And so looking at this, we think maybe it was someone like Solomon who wrote this. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. Maybe it was Moses. Or others have suggested Hezekiah, Isaiah, even as late as Ezra may have compiled all of this and given us the story of this unusual ancient character by the name of Job. Also, if we look down at point two on page 160 of Job's story, while questions of who wrote the book and when are indecisive, the historical setting of the book of Job is the patriarchal period. Why do we believe that? Look on the right-hand side of the page, 161. Now, we'll not go through these, but one of my former professors, here are his 12 reasons why he believes that historically the story of Job occurs during the patriarchal period. Excuse me. Doesn't matter when it was written. Excuse me. It doesn't matter when it was written. This is here are 12 reasons as to why we date it somewhere in that patriarchal period. Now, the theme of the book of Job is hotly debated. I mean, there's some common things everyone agrees to. The most common theme is that the book of Job shows the justice of God in light of human pain and suffering. And you'll see that in many of the commentators. There was a dissertation done at Dallas Theological Seminary by a man by the name of Greg Parsons. And he, and I give this to you at the bottom of page 160, he believes the theme, as part of his dissertation, he believes that the theme is to show that the proper relationship between God and man is based solely upon the sovereign grace of God. In other words, our relationship with God is not based on what we do or what somebody else does. Our relationship is based upon grace and grace alone. That's how we're saved. We're not saved by what we do. We're saved by grace through faith. And Parsons says he believes that the book of Job shows us that man lives by the grace of God and that he enjoys life by the grace of God. It's a way of saying that God is providentially and sovereignly in control of all of reality, and man's response is to simply live by faith, not necessarily by understanding. Now, that doesn't mean we don't try to figure things out. It just simply means that the final theological stance of humanity, of man, is trust and obey. Trust God. That he is, in fact, in sovereign control. And we're going to discover that is the argument that's going to be building in this book. And we'll see it a little bit later. All right, let's turn to page 162. And in order to understand Job, how can you do it without a chart? And boy, do I have a good one, because I made it. So here it is. Here's the great chart. Three things I want you to notice is that Job is broken down into three unequal sections. At the top, we call it the prologue, the conversations, and the epilogue. You know, what happens after the story has been resolved somewhat. The prologue, the first two chapters, the epilogue is most of the last chapter, chapter 42. But in between, we have the big section are the conversations. Or you might look at the very bottom of the book. You'll notice that the first two chapters are prose. When we say prose, we mean narrative. It's written like history. So it's written like a story. And then with chapter 3 through chapter 41, and then six verses into 42, we have poetry. Vivid, picturesque figures of speech in the mouths of speakers who are challenging Job, or Job is challenging them, or Job is challenging God. And all of it has been crafted by some inspired writer, and it's some of the most fascinating portions of the Scripture you'll ever find. It's also some of the hardest to understand. Hard to understand, one, because it's poetry. And who understands poetry? Even poets don't understand poetry. So it's Hebrew poetry, but then we end up again with prose again. No other book in the Bible has narrative, poetry, narrative within one book. This is a unique creation, and it is really quite unique. In fact, we even talk about the uniqueness. Look at the bottom of the chart on page 162. The book of Job is unique in the sense that it introduces Satan as a player in a big drama. Now, the other books will acknowledge that Satan's here, roaming about on the planet like a roaring lion or so forth, but he's not a major player in a drama that's being played out in a story. And so that makes this book unique from all other Scripture. We've already indicated the prose poetry, prose pattern is unique in Scripture. Point number three, it's considered a masterpiece of literature. Before I even came to faith in Christ, when I was a student at the University of Arkansas, we were required to read the book of Job. Although I called it the book of Job until someone corrected me. But what did I know? But the book of Job is considered a masterpiece of literature, of storyline, of argumentation, and so forth. Victor Hugo called it the greatest masterpiece of the human mind. Thomas Carlyle, a noble book, all men's book. It speaks to the human predicament. And so we'll be seeing that a little bit as well. Also, here's another unique thing about the book of Job. Now, I want to get an ooh out of this. It has 110 hapex legomenas. Okay, that's what I thought too. All right, I spent many thousands of dollars to learn what a hapex legomena was. What that means, a hapex legomena is, this is the only time this word is used in the whole Hebrew Bible. It only occurs one time. And there are 110 of those. And so that is quite remarkable. And not only that, we see evidence that there are what we call loan words. You take a word from another language and then you make it your own language, like Hebrew. There's evidence they took Akkadian, Arabic, Aramaic, Sumerian, Ugaritic. Many of these ancient languages of peoples who lived in the surrounding areas, they imported in this story some of their language. And at a level that's somewhat unique in biblical writings. That happens in other books, but not like it does in Job. Top of the next page, it has vivid metaphors, or in East Texas we say metaphor. It has vivid metaphors and similes. You might remember a metaphor is a comparison that doesn't use like or as. Or a simile is a comparison that does use like or as. And that is like something's, you know, is then stated. And so we see a great number of figures of speech that are used in the Hebrew poetry, which would heighten the emotional state and sometimes the intensity of the speaker. It's one thing to say that I'm hacked off or I'm mad, but it's another thing to do it in vivid poetic imagery. And that's what we'll see in the book of Job. And by the way, that's what makes it so hard to read and understand when you read it without some help. It also, point six, wrestles with the age-old question of evil and suffering. Specifically, now here's one. Have you ever asked this of your? Have you personally ever asked this, or has someone ever asked this of you? Why do bad things happen to good people? Okay, book of Job is wrestling a little bit with that. Or is all suffering due to sin? Is the reason why we suffer in life, is it because we've done something wrong? And the retribution of God, the hidden retribution, the hidden discipline hand of God is coming. There are biblical passages that might suggest these things. Jesus was walking down the road. His disciples are walking with him. Curious lot. They see a man born blind. And they said, Jesus, wow, a man born blind, rather than would you heal him? They said, did he sin or did his parents sin? What caused the blindness? And Jesus had to say, in this case, neither. In other cases, Jesus would do a healing and then he would say, go and sin no more. or he'd do an intervention or something of that effect. Say, your circumstances were caused by your sin. And so there's no blanket expression that tells us about why are bad things happening to good people. We can understand it. Why do bad things happen to bad people? Because they deserve it, which is usually our way of saying is, I'm a cut above that person. But theologically, pure and crystalline theology doesn't always side up with, quote, good people like you and me. And so we have to work our way through it. Number seven, the book of Job also is unique in the sense that God is an active participant in the drama. It's like a drama's being played out on a stage, and not only is Satan a key character, God is a key character. Job is obviously the central person. His four friends, so-called friends, are also key players. And all of this is working out in order to ask and answer, perhaps answer, some hard theological questions. I've given you on page 163 from Dr. Norm Geisler. He has a popular survey of the Old Testament in which he always gives a historical purpose, a doctrinal purpose, and a Christ-centered or Christological purpose for every book. And so let's look at his. Just get a little wisdom from Dr. Geisler. The historical purpose of Job, it reminds God's people of God's providential purposes in allowing sin. That God can allow something without directly causing it, and by allowing it, he can accomplish greater purposes. And so historically, we will see this as we work through Job. Doctrinally, we will see the presence of pain is allowed by the providence of God for the purpose of purifying and perfecting his people. Read Romans 5, 1 to 5. I don't have time to go to it, but read Romans 5, 1 and following for that. Also, there's a Christological purpose because within the pain and the suffering of Job, he cries out for a redeemer or a mediator. He acknowledges, I know my redeemer lives, my vindicator lives. And so you have a foreshadowing that Job is an innocent sufferer. Now, the purpose for it, we'll discover, is not clearly given. But it does foreshadow one who would be an innocent sufferer who would suffer for the redemption of all humanity. So we have within the book of Job a faint glimmer ahead of the ministry of Christ who would suffer unjustly but for the purpose of redeeming sinful humanity. So that's all there as well. All right, enough of that. Let's go to 164 and let's see if we can actually survey the book of Job. First of all, we're opened in the historical narrative section, the first couple of chapters. We're looking at the history of it, and we're introduced to the man. We're going to see the place where he lived. We're going to see his piety, or godliness, and we're also going to see his prosperity. So, in the land of Uz, maybe somewhere around Edom, northern Arabia, there lived a man whose name was Job. The man was, here's his piety, blameless and upright. He feared God, shunned evil. He had seven sons and three daughters, which is an evidence of prosperity. He has lineage. He has children who will enjoy his inheritance and so forth, at least presumably. He'll own 7,000 sheep, camels, so forth and so on. The last sentence says, he was the greatest man among all the people of the East and of his region or his area. We have some explanatory notes. Notice under his character. To say that Job was blameless, we need to see this. He is without moral blemish. The King James calls him perfect. But the perfection there is he's not lacking in moral status of life. He has no moral blemish. He's a blameless man. He's not a blatant sinner, in other words. He is upright. That word upright means he's straight. There's no deviation from God's standards. When he's upright, he follows the path that God has laid out for man as faithfully as possible. He fears God. He has awe, reverential respect for God. He shuns evil. Evil is the opposite of righteousness. Evil is that which opposes the moral nature of God. Righteousness is that which supports the moral nature of God. If I'm a righteous person, I live a moral life before a moral God. If I'm an evil person, I live an immoral life before a moral God. And so we see that he's a moral man. So he's blameless, he's upright, he fears God, he shuns evil. And so we've already seen he's wealthy and his status, as we've been noted, he's the greatest man among all the people of the East. Which probably says he's the greatest in prosperity. He's the greatest in the wisdom, for the East was known for wisdom through songs and stories and proverbs, and the area in which he lived was known for that. He was also the greatest man in influence. He obviously was a mover and a shaker in his region of the world. This is a really quite exceptional man. And so we look at the challenge at the top of 165. Satan's first test is related to his material blessings, his possessions, and his offspring. So one day, literally, the sons of God, that is to say the angels, came to station or present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came with them. Obviously, at this point, Satan has limited access into the presence of God. God is permissively allowing him there because they're going to have an important dialogue. And the Lord says to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan says, "I've been roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." To walk throughout the land was a claim to owning the land. Satan is a usurper of God's authority. In Deuteronomy 1, Joshua 1, we see that illustrated. Walk the land, for that is your inheritance. And so Satan is walking the inheritance that he wants to usurp from God. He's been prowling around on the earth. And the Lord in verse 8 says to him, "Have you considered my servant?" That is a title of respect and honor. It's an honoring title. "Have you considered my servant Job?" He didn't just say, "Have you considered Job?" "My servant, my special servant Job. There is no one on earth like him." Here's the reason. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And then Satan, whose name means accuser, Satan says this, "Well, does Job fear God for no reason, for no good reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? Let me tell you why he walks before you upright. It's because of what you've given him and how you protect him." Satan is is basically saying, "I want to challenge Job's motives for serving you, God. Of course he serves you. You've blessed him incredibly. Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan can't bring an accusation against Job's impeccable lifestyle. But what about his motives? Does he really serve God with pure motives? Or does he serve God because of what he's getting from God? And that's the first challenge of Satan. So, next page, 166 at the top. Satan suggests that Job only serves God for what he gets from it. By the way, this is a spiritual, pardon the expression, gut check. This is a spiritual gut check, not only for Job, but for you and me as well. Do you serve God because of what you get out of it? Or do you serve God because of who He is and who you are? And so there's a little, we're almost entering into Job's story now saying, "Oh, could I fall into that trap as well?" The insight also brings a personal assignment asking, does this apply to us? Will anyone serve the Lord if he enjoys no personal gain from it? Is worship a coin that buys a heavenly reward? Is piety a part of a contract by which to gain wealth and ward off trouble? Do we go to church? Do we read our Bible because of what we get from it? Like it's a magic amulet. It wards off evil and bad things. Or do we serve God because of an acknowledgement of who He is, a true recognition of who He is and in light of who we are? That's a big, heavy theological question that all of us have to wrestle with. So, God permissively in verse 12 says, "All right, very well then, everything He has is in your power, but on the man, don't lay a finger to him. You can take his possessions away." Satan's premise is, you remove the hedge of protection, Job will curse you. God's holy character and nature has been challenged, namely that people only serve God for what they get from Him. This may be the key to the question of why such calamity will fall on a righteous man. Satan has thrown down an eternal theological challenge to God. And that challenge is, He only serves you for what He can get from you. Job, in a sense, God uses you because you've built a hedge of protection around him and blessed him. And so, Satan's permitted to afflict Job. Because he's impugned God's integrity, we're going to have a drama, a permissive drama, begin to enact on the stage of the earth. It's the only way God can get people to serve him, is the challenge of Satan. And as a result of this, he loses all of his material wealth. And Job's response is at the top of page 167. Job got up and tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and here's the key, in worship. He lost everything, and he basically says, naked I came from my mother's womb. I didn't have anything when I was born, and I'm not going to have anything when I die. And then he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be praised, or blessed be the name of the Lord, is the way we normally remember hearing it. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is strong theological response to losing everything. Personal reflection. In times of intense personal loss, most people question or blame God. Some run away never to return. Job, a remarkable man of faith, says, I came into this world with nothing. I'm going to leave this world with nothing. This came from God's hand. Blessed be the name of God. So, Satan's first test failed. But he's not finished. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's that honorific title again. No one on earth like him. Blameless, upright, fears God, shuns evil. And, accuser, Satan, and he still maintains his integrity. How about that? Horn-headed, pitchfork-tailed person. Though you incited me against him, more accurately, though I permissively allowed you access to him. And then Satan, the accuser, says, in his trump, this is his trump argument, skin for skin. In other words, using a bartering terminology, he's saying he'll trade his children and his servant's skin to save his own skin. Skin for skin. You wouldn't let me touch him. You just let me take away his stuff. But you let me get to him. He'll trade his life for anybody's life. Skin for skin. A man will give all that he has to save his life. But now stretch out your hand, strike his flesh and bones. He'll curse you to your face, God. And the Lord said to Satan, all right, second challenge accepted. He's in your hands, but you spare his life. You cannot take his life. Again, the integrity of both Job and God are challenged by Satan, which sets the stage for this drama that will unfold. This is a challenge that Job only serves God for personal motives, for what he can get out of it. Next page, 168. The physical ailment afflicts Job severely. In fact, he's going to be sitting in the ashes, scraping his skin with fragments of pottery. I give you some suggestions of what modern-day doctors would say this sounds a lot like. But I want us to notice point three at the top of 168. Even Job's wife challenges him. Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. Curse God. That's exactly what Satan predicted to God that Job would do if you will take your hands away from him. I'll take all of his stuff, and then if you'll let me have his life and make him miserable physically, bring him to the point of death, he'll curse you and want to die. Here's a little insight. The serpent, Satan, tempted the first woman to rebel against God's clear command. Here another woman, the wife of Job, succumbs to the enemy's devices and tempts Job to curse God in a little bit of counterplay to the original temptation. Job's response, he replied to his wife, you're talking like a foolish woman. In other words, like a spiritually undiscerning woman. Do we only accept the good from God and not accept the trouble that comes our way? Point two at the bottom of the page. Job has passed the test. His integrity is evident. He did not sin. God's integrity has been vindicated. The story should now end. And we could all go home and watch the Razorbacks at noon. So, but the story doesn't end here. At the top of the page, while Job is in his miserable physical condition, when Job's three friends, apparently prominent men, much like Job, Eliphaz, probably the eldest, the one that they defer to, he always speaks first, the oldest, there are really four present, but we don't hear about Elihu until later. He's the youngest of the group, and he's going to let his elders have at it with Job, and he will not even enter the story until around chapter 32 or so. And so Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, with friends like these folks, you don't need enemies. They are going to come, and it begins really nicely. Verse 12 in the passage, it says, when they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. Why? The ravages of the disease and the posture and the position of Job. They, number one, began to weep aloud. Two, tore their robes. Three, sprinkled dust on their heads. They sat on the ground with him. Listen to this. 7 days and never said a word. Now, they're going to get their words in later. We'll wish that we had the 7 days of silence in a little bit. But they don't say a single word to him because of how great his suffering is. Look at explanatory point two. The three expressed their dismay in three ways. They begin to weep aloud. That's emotional shock at what they've seen. Just brings tears to their eyes. It's so horrible. Two, they tore their robes. That's brokenheartedness. That's extreme emotional anguish. And then they sprinkled dust to express grief. Grief as if one had died. That's how bad Job looks. That's how bad he appears to them. They don't know what to do. They are his friends. So they come and they sit with him and they don't speak as a sign of respect and concern and empathy with him. They don't speak for one whole week. Then, if you'll turn the page to page 170, since we now have the background to this drama, we need to see what the poetic section looks like. And we have a chart at the bottom of 170. Notice, these are the conversations that are going to occur. First of all, in chapter 3, notice on the left-hand side of this chart we have for you, all of this being poetry, Job will do a monologue. He'll speak alone in chapter 3. Then there will be three cycles of dialogue. And this is the way the cycles of dialogue go. Eliphaz will speak, Job will respond. Bildad will speak, Job will respond. Zophar will speak, Job will respond. Cycle 1. Then we repeat it again. Eliphaz, then Job. Bildad, then Job. Zophar, then Job. That's cycle 2. The third cycle is a little different. Zophar drops out. He doesn't have anything to say. He's already said what he has to say. And since he's the most bitter and the most caustic of the group, good riddance, I say. Eliphaz will speak, Job. Bildad, then Job. And those are your three cycles of dialogue. And they'll go over and over the same old stuff, but in poetic imagery and vividness. We'll get a flavor of it in a moment. In the middle section, do you see Elihu, our fourth friend? He's going to listen to these three cycles of conversation, and you get the idea that this young Turk is sitting there listening to the older guys, and they're not making any headway with Job. They can't get Job to say uncle, that he's done something wrong, and that's why he's suffering. And then when he enters into the fray, he gives four speeches. And then after he is finished, then God will have two dialogues with Job. God will speak, Job will not say much. God will speak again, and Job will say very little, but he'll come to the end conclusion that we'll want to see, that we'll want to rest on. So let's open up with Job's monologue on page 171. Some time has passed since the wife's foolish rebuke and the arrival of the friends. We've already had that week of them not speaking. Chapter 3 begins with, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He never curses God. Please understand this throughout the whole book. He never curses God, but he does complain that God isn't doing anything, he isn't listening, and he hasn't done any, and Job has not done anything. So, notice the three statements of Job's extreme frustration. And after reading these three statements, I would ask you, what is his state of mind? And the question is, will he now curse God as Satan said he would? Well, look at his three statements, A, B, C. I wish I'd never been born. I wish I'd died at birth. I wish I was dead right now. What would you say his state of mind is? This thing has been wearing on him. You have known people who've gone through long, extremely long, prolonged physical bad health, who have come to the near point of death, and it wears on them, not just physically, but it wears emotionally as well. Job is a man of faith, but notice what the first thing he says, I wish I'd never been born. May the day of my birth perish. I wish you could just take my birthday right off the calendar. I wish you could do away with the night that they said a boy is conceived. That day, it's like darkness. May God not even speak about it or care about it. May no light shine upon it. It's the reversal of Genesis 1, creation of light, and then, you know, as opposed to darkness. Here, darkness is first and then light. And so he's basically, it's a reverse allusion to creation, but the whole point of it is, I wish I'd never been born. Secondly, I wish I'd died at birth. Why couldn't I have been stillborn? I wouldn't have to go through this suffering. Or thirdly, I wish I was dead right now. Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul? Anyone in misery like me wonders, why am I still alive? Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden? It's better to be dead than alive. And that's how Job feels about it. End of sentence, period. There's his three statements. Now notice the top of page 172. Through all of this, Job is not cursing God. He's bemoaning the intensity of his physical state and suffering. He does not challenge the injustice of it, just the severity. He says, I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. And that should read, there's a mistake there, it should read Job 3:26. I have no peace, no quietness, no rest, but only turmoil. Now, Job and his friends are now going to show up. They were silent while Job was silent, but now that Job has spoken his complaint and wished that he had never lived, they feel compelled to speak and correct Job's theology. You always need friends to come in when you're at your lowest point in your life and they want to correct your theology. It's always a wonderful experience. The friends' basic philosophical position is found in the chart, the philosophical argument of Job's friends. Now look how reasonable it sounds. Here's their major premise. This is what's known as a syllogism, a philosophical syllogism. Here's the reasoning process. Number one, here's the major premise. All suffering is punishment for sin. Minor premise. Job has suffered. Conclusion. Therefore, Job has sinned. Now, if those statements are correct, let's look at them. All suffering is punishment for sin. Job has suffered. Therefore, Job has sinned. Makes sense, right? Except premise one is flawed. Is all suffering punishment for sin? That's this whole drama. All suffering in life is not as a result necessarily of something you've done wrong. Jesus, did this man who's blind, was it his sin or his parents? Is all suffering the result of sin? And so consequently, the major premise is flawed. Even God acknowledged before Satan, before we even began these two tests, God acknowledged that he was blameless, walking upright, that he was morally unblemished, right? So God's already acknowledged he's an innocent man. So the major premise is flawed, but the three friends don't get it. They don't understand that. Only we, the readers, know about chapter 1 and 2 that this is all being permissively allowed by God because of the challenge of the accuser. And the story will have to unfold. All right, Eliphaz. We're in cycle 1. Eliphaz is the first one to speak. Here's what he says. He issues a word of rebuke. Job, you've helped other people, but now trouble comes to you and you're discouraged. Should not your piety be your confidence? In other words, if you were really an honest man, a really upright man, I mean, you could trust in that. Now, Eliphaz doesn't believe that. Here's his proposition. Tell me, what innocent person has ever perished? He's presuming that all suffering is punishment for sin. He's working on his premise that those who sow trouble reap it. And he says, I had a dream. Now, the question we would ask is, yeah, was your dream from God or something else? But he says, I had a dream. And as a result of that, here's his statement. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Of course not. Can a strong man be more pure than his maker? Of course not. If God places no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, in other words, when that satanic rebellion occurred, and God didn't just say, oh, well, angels will be angels, you know, boys will be boys. God judged the fallen angels, the rebellious angels. He judged. Is he going to let a man slide, an innocent man slide? Of course not. If the angels are judged when in rebellion, what about frail man? Of course frail man will be judged if he's in rebellion. So, next page, his observation is simply this. Hardship doesn't spring from the soil. In other words, Creation and nature doesn't cause man to sin. Verse 7, yet man is born to trouble. The problem is man. It's inevitable. You brought this on yourself, Job. Now, we were silent while you were hurting and scraping yourself with the pottery and all of that. But the fact of the matter is, my friend, you did something wrong and God's getting you for it. And what you need to do, here's my advice, blesses the one whom God corrects, so don't despise the discipline of the Almighty. Job, accept your circumstances as God's chastening of you and your obvious sin. I don't know what it was, but you did something wrong. He's working off that philosophical syllogism. All suffering is punishment for sin. You're suffering, you must have sinned. Conclusion, we've examined this, and it's true. So you need to take this truth I've just laid on you as your friend, and you need to apply it. You need to get right with God, confess your sin. But here's the problem. What's he going to confess? He hasn't done anything wrong. And so we've got this theological riddle. So Job replies, I got a good reason to complain. You could go and read it. It's really quite interesting the way he says this. I've got reason to despair of life. I have reason to despair in my friends. I mean, with friends like you, I don't need enemies. Point 4, I have reason to rebut your argument. You teach me, you give me real truth, and I'll be quiet. Show me where I've been wrong. Tell me what I did wrong, friends. How painful are honest words if they're really honest and if they're really true. But what do your arguments prove? Nothing. Show me what I've done wrong. And the fact is, God's already said he has done nothing wrong. And Satan's the one who's made the challenge. He says, yeah, but the reason why he hadn't done anything wrong is you built a hedge around him. Take the hedge away, he'll curse you and want to die. Well, he does want to die, but he hadn't cursed God. He says, I have seemingly unending suffering. My body is clothed with worms and scabs. Oh, brother. My skin's broken and festering. Enough. Next page. I have nothing but frustrated prayer. This is Job's bitter despair, his sorrowful lament to the silent God. God, if I've sinned, what have I done to you? You who see everything we do. Why have you made me your target? How have I become a burden to you? God, I'm challenging you in heaven. Tell me what I did wrong. And then, after that, Bildad's turn. We're still in cycle one. Bildad has his shot at him. Eliphaz rebuked God for spurning God's disciplining hand. Bildad's going to accuse him of spurning God's justice. Bildad's premise is this. God's just and you're sinful. Acknowledge it. How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what's right? You are suffering. Obviously, you've done something wrong. And so he throws it out. He says, our fathers believe this. Nature proves this. His summary is point 4 at the bottom of the page. Job, you must be sinful. Surely God does not reject one who's blameless. If you were an innocent, blameless man who hadn't done something pretty severe and pretty bad, you wouldn't be in the condition you're in. Just listen to us. That's good, sound theology. No, it's not good, sound theology. And so with dialogue 2, with a friend like Bildad, here's how Job replies. Yes, God is great. His wisdom is profound. His power is vast. He moves mountains. How can a mortal stand before a righteous God? Yes, I get all that. But he's arbitrary. How can I dispute with him? How can any man argue with God? Verse 14, although I'm blameless, this is the top of 175, although I'm blameless, I have no concern for myself. It's all the same. He destroys the blameless and the wicked. In other words, I'm a blameless one. I've been tossed in with the wicked, and we're all getting treated harshly. That God is arbitrary. That sometimes he apparently brings punishment on those who don't deserve it. That seems to be the mind of Job. So God's unfair. Next point. Job maintains his innocence in wrongdoing. He says, I say to God, do not declare me guilty. Tell me what the charge is. God, I'm shouting into heaven, what have I done? Verse 3, does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands? Does God get pleasure from my condition? He's emotionally venting like crazy. Very much like some of the psalmists do in the book of Psalms when they're under extreme pressure. you smile on the plans of the wicked. It's the age-old question. Why do the wicked prosper? I'm the guy that's innocent. I'm the one that's getting all the bad stuff. Well, we're still almost finished with our first cycle. Zophar has a few words. Zophar is characterized less as a friend and more as a rude, insensitive, brash individual. When you read fully and study this fully, he is just one of those. You get a sense that he's just a self-righteous fill-in-the-blank, all right? You say to God, my beliefs are flawless and I am pure in your sight. Now listen to this stinging sarcasm. Oh, how I wish God would reply to that. It's his way of saying, you claim to be this innocent thing. I wish God would open his mouth and just lay into you and show you just how sinful you are and what it was specifically you did that brought all of this on yourself. You deserve it. Hope you get it. How I wish God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and give you what you truly deserve, the presumption of guilt. This Zophar says, Job, you are guilty. And the burden of proof is on innocence, and we all know you're not innocent because you're suffering, and suffering shows that you've done something sinful. And then, kind of self-righteously, he begins to praise God. He exalts the greatness of God, which we have no qualms with what he has to say there. But on the next page, 176, here's his appeal to Job. Zophar now attacks Job and tells him, if you'll devote your heart to him, stretch out your hands to him, if you put away the sin, confess your wrongdoing, and not allow evil to dwell within your sinful heart, then once confessed, you will be free of fault and God will lift up your face. You just need to acknowledge what you've done wrong. And Job, scraping a little bit of pus off of his arms, I have not done anything wrong. That's my whole point. I've asked you, show me what I've done wrong. Somebody tell me. God in heaven, tell me what I've done wrong. And so Job replies in a lengthy speech. First of all, he repudiates his friends. I've become a laughingstock to my friends. The next section, he says, all of your maxims, in other words, your words of truth are like ashes that I'm sitting on, because I'm sitting in ashes and sackcloth. Like ashes I'm sitting on, that's how good your truth is. Your defenses are like clay, not a fortress of stone, but they're just so weak they're like clay. But then he says, Job's not lost his faith, but only his understanding of his situation. He says, though God slay me, yet I will I hope in him. There's the weak, wavering glimmer of faith within a man suffering, trying to find reasons for his suffering, trying to understand his suffering. So he pleads his case with God. Point two, how many wrongs and sins have I committed? God, show me my offense and my sin. And he suddenly, after all of this, these are things that are taking long, a good bit of time. Finally, Job comes to the place where he begins to lose his hope. He is not prepared to plead his case. He just laments his life condition. If only you'd hide me in the grave. We're back to that. I wish I could die. In other words, I've taken all I can. I'm at the end. I'm losing hope. And with Job's last words, we end cycle one. Now, as we go to page 177, we're not going to go through all of the cycles in this study. That's to give you a flavor of the kind of argumentation and debate that's happening between Job's self-righteous friends who are convinced that Job has sinned, and therefore that's the reason why he's suffering, and Job, who knows he has not sinned. God's already vindicated him, but Job doesn't know that. The friends don't know that. And he has not done anything wrong. This is a cosmic struggle holding forth the integrity of God and the integrity of Job. You'll notice at the bottom of page 177, all of those three cycles, I've listed them for you. We've just gone through cycle one, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. It happens again in cycle two, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. Then in cycle three, Eliphaz and Bildad will speak, but notice that Zophar drops out. And then there are several chapters of extended monologues where Job just goes off. I wouldn't want to call it rambling. It's just he just takes over, and for chapters he speaks and continues to talk. Let's turn the page. 178. Here's the highlight of these dialogues. Cycle one, Job's friends argue he must be a sinner, else why the suffering? And he needs to repent. Cycle two, his friends more viciously hammer at his sinfulness, but there is never, in this section, no call for him to repent. It's almost like, we don't care whether you repent or not, we just want you to say uncle. You just need to confess that you're a sinner, and we're going to slam you to the mat, and we're going to break every bone in your body till you say, I did something wrong. And we don't care whether you repent or not. We're not even concerned about that. We just want you to confess that we're right and you're wrong. Cycle three, Job's friends attack and charge him with specific sins. And so he says, okay, if you want us to tell you what you've done wrong, here's some things. And yet Job maintains, no, I'm innocent of all of that. I have not done any of these things. All right, let's highlight cycle two. We won't go through a big lengthy thing. Eliphaz starts out in cycle two, repeating his earlier argument. Look at verse 16. Let's look at the verse 14. What are mortals that they should be pure or born of a woman, they should be right? If God places no trust in the angels, if they sin, if even the heavens are not pure in his eyes, how much less mortals, human beings, who are vile and corrupt, who drink up evil like water. Sinful man cannot help but be judged before a holy God. That's true. But does this apply to Job's situation? That's the theological lack of understanding on behalf of his friends. And Job replies, I've heard many things like these. You are miserable comforters. I mean, you guys are horrible. You're supposed to be here to help me. You are, literally, you are comforters of trouble. You know, just when I'm feeling bad, let me bring somebody in to criticize me. You know, that's just what I need, somebody to come in. And then Job uses a little sarcasm. He says, come on, all of you, try again. I still can't find a wise man among you. These are the so-called friends of Job. Bildad wonders when Job will stop talking and defending himself. He says, he speaks about how God's judgment falls, and he uses fire and burning sulfur as emblems of judgment, that God's judgment has fallen on Job. It's like a fire. It's like burning sulfur on him, on his family, on his possessions. People of the West are appalled at your fate. People of the East are seized with horror. Surely, such is the dwelling of an evil man. Bad things happen to bad people, is Bildad's basic point. And look how bad things are going for you. You are a really bad person. And Job says, and this may be Job at his lowest moment, how long will you torment me and crush me with words? The poetic imagery of this is beautiful. Not beautiful, but it's vivid. 10 times, which really means often, it's an overstatement to make a point poetically. Often now you've reproached me. Shamelessly you attack me. And though I cry violence, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. Job feels wronged by God, and he's getting no response from God. Notice the insight. And yet, in spite of his deepening depression, just in the midst of this, when you think this guy's about to roll over and just give up and die, you have this magnificent Job 19 passage. A ray of faith breaks through when he says, but this is what I know. In the midst of my pain and suffering and hurt, I know my Redeemer lives. I know that in the end he'll stand on the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, and yet in my flesh I will see God. After my physical life, in other words, I'll still live and I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, my spiritual eyes, the eyes of my soul. I and not another. In other words, even when I die, I know that I will still see my Redeemer. That's his one little ray of hope, and it's wavering and it's not particularly strong. Well, Zophar pops in there with the most stinging of all speeches against Job in several chapters. And he says, I hear a rebuke that dishonors me, and my understanding inspires me to reply self-righteously. God's anger towards the wicked, a flood will carry off his house, rushing waters on the day of God's wrath. Job, you're gonna float down God's wrath like a house in a flood floating down the river. Such is the fate God allots the wicked, the heritage appointed them by God. The implication, if God does this to the wicked, and since this is what's like happening to you, then you must be wicked. Why don't you just admit it and die? This is almost the idea. And Job's theology is, who can understand God's ways? Sometimes the wicked prosper, sometimes the innocent suffer, but then everybody still all dies. And Job's reply in point F is, I just don't get it. I don't understand. One person dies in full vigor, completely secure in ease. Another person dies in bitterness of soul. It just seems to be the Ecclesiastes vanity of vanity, emptiness of emptiness, meaninglessness, meaninglessness, and so forth. Cycle 3 only has two dialogues, Eliphaz and Bildad. Remember, Zophar will back out. Job will also launch into some extended monologues. We'll see this at the opening of chapter 27 and chapter 29, where he says, "And Job continued his discourse." That's more words. "And then Job continued his discourse," more words. The third cycle at the bottom of page 180 focuses upon Eliphaz and Bildad's charge of specific sins to Job. Job yet stands his ground. We've been over this all before, and it's just getting intensified and intensified and intensified. Look at it this way. Ever been in an argument, and you're bound, you're not going to lose the argument, but the longer you argue, the worse it gets? Well, that's what's happening. This thing is just absolutely emotionally, physically, and every other way, spiritually draining. Top of page 181, here is what Job is basically saying. Here's his point. "I deny my suffering is from my sin. I haven't done anything. I deny that the wicked always suffer for sin. I challenge your syllogism. I challenge your philosophical premise that we saw earlier. I don't believe it's true that suffering is always due to sin. I deny that I'm a deliberate transgressor. I deny these things." Well, Elihu, the young fella, has been listening to this, getting madder and madder, because his elders are not doing a good job of wrestling Job to the mat. So Elihu becomes very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. He's also angry with the three friends because they found no way to refute Job. They haven't pinned him to the mat and condemned him. And then I have a box for you. He gives seven reasons why he held off speaking. It's very self-righteous, but I'll let you read those later. But beneath that box on page 181, here's what Elihu, the young man's perspective. Number one, God's not silent, as Job charges. Secondly, he says God's just when he deals with man. He says God's sovereign in all of his works and ways, and God's magnificent in his dealings with man and his created world. This basic theology is good, but does it apply to Job? Does that make Job a sinner? No. All Elihu does on the beginning is just give some good theology on God. And if you'll turn the page to page 182, I'll let you read through at a later point the basic views of Job's four friends, but it all boils down to one basic thought. You're suffering like nobody we've ever seen suffer. What did you do? What sin did you commit? You need to confess it and get right with God. And Job's looking back at him in all of his misery, saying, "I didn't do anything. And you haven't been able to answer me, and God hasn't chosen to answer me, but I haven't done anything." And now we come beneath that chart to the final conversation of the book. God, Yahweh, and Job. Job wanted a legal hearing before God, the righteous judge. God asked, who is the person who has the audacity to question me and my rightness and fairness and justice? And so God's first speech, he says, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge?" Our explanatory points. God finally responds to Job's cry, but he's not going to answer Job's question. God never mentions Job's suffering. He never discourses and gives insight on a theology of sin. He doesn't reply to Job's charge of injustice. God chooses to do none of that. Next page. What he does is he gives 70 questions to Job. It's a pop quiz, saying that if you're going to question God, let's see how much you know. So here are 70 questions to test the depth of your knowledge, and then I've listed a few of those. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me how I did that. Well, okay, skip down. The last one, does the hawk take flight by your wisdom and spread its wings towards the south? Who created the instinct within the hawk that he does what he does? And there are 70 questions related to nature to which Job would have said, I don't know that. I don't know the answer to that. So the Creator uses creation as the testing point to say, who is this that is asking and demanding answers from me? How much do you know? And with every, I don't know the answer to that. I don't know the answer to that. I don't know the answer to that. 70 times, I don't know the answer to that. It is driving home is that God is far above in wisdom, in majesty, in splendor, in knowledge, in sovereignty, in providential care of creation, far above Job, who is just one individual going through a very, very hard, painful time. He summarizes his speech. Point B, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? If you're so smart, are you trying to correct me? What did I do wrong, Job? Job's reply. He realizes that man's not the master or the creator of the world order. Job's reply is, I'm unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. Or we say it today, shut my mouth. Job, God's second speech. Well, brace yourself like a man. Job, you take this like a man. Would you discredit my justice? In other words, Job, are you the one who establishes what's fair and just in life? Do you have the credentials to set the standard for what I, the Creator God, what I do? Would you discredit my justice? Are you going to condemn me in order to justify yourself? Turn to the page. Job says, I know you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. God, I know you're in control. You ask, who's this that obscures my plans without knowledge? God, your wisdom and your knowledge is too wonderful to even understand. Verse 4, you said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you will answer me. God, I couldn't answer your questions. I flunked the test. Verse 5, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. My spiritual eyes have seen you. God, I've gained spiritual insight. I now have experiential faith knowledge. And now the climax from Job's mouth is in the box. Therefore, I reject my earlier accusations. Therefore, I despise myself. I reject all of my challenges to you, God. Secondly, I repent. Earlier, Job was grieved over his loss. Now Job is grieved over his innate personal sin of not trusting the care of God. In the worst of times, and not just in the best of times. And that is the turning point where Job recognizes, no, I didn't do anything that caused all of this, but in the midst of it, I lost sight of the fact that God is still God, He is still just, He's still running the world order according to His moral, holy plan, and that good things can happen to good people, and that bad things can happen to good people. But ultimately, the longer I began to justify myself, the more I realized that within me innately there is sin. And we know that in good theology. We got that sin from the Garden of Eden. When man and woman rebelled, we all got sin natures that we deal with. And just because he didn't break one of God's laws to cause all of this calamity doesn't mean that he doesn't bow the knee and turn his head to the dust and does not raise his fist and shake it in the face of God and say, who are you? I demand answers from you. In other words, Job, some of the questions you've raised are above your pay grade. Look at the last page. The Lord expresses anger towards Job's friends. They spoke in error. They have not spoken to me what is right. They now have to offer sacrifices for their sins, and they have to ask Job to pray for them. What a turnabout. Particularly Zophar. Yeah, get it for Zophar. Note the irony. They never once prayed for Job during the disputes. Now they have to ask Job to pray for them. And the Lord prospered Job even more abundantly than before. But listen to this. That is not God's apology. That is not due to Job's piety or his confession of the previous page. It is solely due to God's grace. We live by God's grace. We die by God's grace. We take the good of life. We take the bad of life. And we live as people of faith with bended knees, with bowed heads. We do not attempt to challenge the sovereign creator of the universe. And that ends the incredible story of Job, 3 minutes overtime. Lord, thank you for the study that we've had together. Thank you for these folks and their kind attention for being here. And we now ask that you dismiss us with a wonderful sense of your presence. And Lord, we want to be those who learn from Job that we are going to walk by faith, not by sight, not even by our reason, but by faith and faith alone. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. See you whenever we see you. We're done.